chapter 4. We've turned a corner here, Acts chapter 4. Our focus text this Lord's Day will be verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, that is Peter and John, the apostles, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you and the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How many of us have experienced the dreaded engine light on the car right before a trip, or maybe at a time when there are no extra funds during the month? It's the first sign of trouble, isn't it? Now, there are different ways that you can deal with that. You can pretend it's not there. You can take that little family photo that you might have stuck in your dash and cover up the engine light, check engine light, or you can simply fix it. I've told you before that the way I deal with things is by not dealing with things. And for instance, if you have a strange sound in your car, then you just turn on the radio a little louder. If your radio doesn't work, well, you're in a mess. But what we begin to see in Acts chapter 4 is something that we have not yet seen for the early church, and it's namely trouble. Now, the Jewish people seem to have been receptive of the church and its message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The church began, if you remember, with 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1. And by the end of Acts chapter 2, some 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, in one of our verses this morning, we see that some other 5,000 came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. However, I got to say that there was the sign of trouble. So we ask the question, how does the church handle it? Does she cover it up? Does she pretend it isn't happening? Does she run from it? We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that not everyone who heard the gospel message was endeared by it, that they embraced it, that they embraced the church or her message. Jesus very clearly gave this message to his followers in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said these words, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also." In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus tells the apostles, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God," the book of Acts tells us. And so we notice that persecution began in chapter 4, but it didn't end there. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 14, we see that the apostles were again imprisoned and beaten. In chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death because of his gospel message that he preached. In chapter 8, we see that Saul was hunting down Christians and having them in prison and even consenting unto their very death. In chapter 12, James was killed by the sword of Herod the Great, and Peter was imprisoned. In chapter 14, Paul was stoned and left for dead in a place called Lystra. On and on, story after story could be told of the unrelenting persecution of the Christian church. The persecution did not simply cease, but it continues on to this day, even as we speak. Justin Martyr, also known as Saint Justin, was born in AD 100, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a philosopher, and he and some of his disciples were arrested for their faith in the city of Rome. And he was asked to denounce his faith by sacrificing to the gods. And he responded, "If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved." And then they were taken out, they were beaten, and they were beheaded. It was Gary and Bonnie Witherell. Not long after their marriage, became convinced that God was pointing them to go to Sidon, Lebanon. They quit their jobs, they sold all their possessions, they packed up their bags, they told everyone their goodbyes, and they were off in the cooperation with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And she wrote these words. As she arrived, she said, "Lord, here we are in the Middle East. How many people will die in this city of Sidon today without knowing you? How can I worry about my life or Gary's life when tens of thousands of people may die and face eternal damnation today? Lord, my life is already with you. I know you. I have the truth. And there is nothing that they can take from me." You see, Bonnie worked in a prenatal clinic where she cared for disadvantaged pregnant women. The Christian outpost was centered in the midst of an overwhelmingly Muslim majority population, and it served the disadvantaged. Displaced and expectant Palestinian mothers took great advantage of the clinic's prenatal services. The area was so violent that they were in and so fanatical that it was off limits even to the local police. 2 months after suffering the loss of her pregnancy due to a miscarriage and drawing close to God in those times, she reflected on the importance of the unconditional love that she was asked to give day after day at that clinic. And she said and writes, "Jesus says to us that when we give a cup of cold water to the least of these, we do it unto them. And every time someone at that clinic asks me for a cup of water, I give it to them, knowing that I'm giving it to someone that Jesus loves and that he cares for." Days later, she would be followed to the clinic by a gunman and shot at point-blank range in the head. It is written to Bonnie, "Bonnie died on that cold cement floor in a pool of blood while giving the cup of love." Someone asked D.L. Moody, "Have you the grace to be a martyr?" And he replied, "No, I have not. But if God wanted me to be one, he would give me a martyr's grace." Chapter 4 presents the first sign of trouble for the church, and it's never ceased. And as we consider the persecution, I think it's going to be helpful for us as we venture to look into the lives and to the ones that did the persecuting. And so in chapters 4, verses 1 through 4, we see the arrest of the disciples, of the apostles. The Bible teaches us that while Peter and John were speaking in the temple, someone interrupted them. In verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, when the Bible says that they came upon them, it means that they burst in upon them suddenly and possibly even violently. And they stood by them in a hostile attitude. Who were these people? They were the priests, they were the captain of the temple, and they were the Sadducees. The captain of the temple was the second in priestly hierarchy. Bear with me here. He assisted the high priest in all the ceremonies that he did, and he served as his alternate in those capacities. His ultimate responsibility was to maintain the order of the temple grounds and have the power to arrest. They were part of the Sadducees. And notice that the Sadducees were part of this group that interrupted the apostles. The Sadducees were one of the three schools of thought among the Jews in the first century, the others being the Pharisees and the Essenes. And the Sadducees were part of the wealthy, aristocratic group, the hoodoos of the day. They were in charge of the temple services and their concessions. They were materialistic in their outlook. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in rewards or punishments beyond this life. They did not believe that God was concerned with what people did. People can do anything they wanted to do. Wow. Sounds like we have a few Sadducees in our days. They stood in opposition to the Pharisees, which really proved significant when the Apostle Paul pitted them against one another as he was standing trial before the council in Acts chapter 23. Realizing that the council was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. And it's respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And the scripture says that when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that council, and the assembly was divided. And it got so rough on that day that they had to escort Paul out just to spare his life. Sadducees believe that there's no resurrection. And their belief in no resurrection, I think, is going to prove very significant along with a few other important things that will help us to understand why was there animosity towards the apostles. The Sadducees were politically oriented, if you would. They were supporters of the ruling powers. You remember the ruling power of the day was the Roman Empire. And their concern was to make peace with the Romans. They wanted to maintain their holdings. And as the ruling power of the day, the Romans gave the Sadducees considerable power. They allowed them to do many things. The Romans were the ones to come along and appoint the high priest, which made many Jews mad. And they appointed the high priest from this group, the Sadducees. The high priest was the most political figure among the Jews in that day. So here's the cut and dry, if you would. The cut and dry for this group is that they didn't want anything to interrupt the status quo. James Montgomery Boyce said this way, if they were going to survive the occupation, that is by Rome, they would have to get along with the Romans, so establish close ties with the authorities. The primary concern of the Sadducees that came and interrupted the apostles in their speech, their primary concern was to preserve order. And to preserve order, you had to avoid any confrontation with any Roman authorities, right? I mean, their philosophy was not to mess up the status quo. Don't get the Romans stirred up. The Sadducees didn't want revolution like certain groups like the Zealots or the Sicarii, which are called the Dagger Men, that hated Rome, hated their oppression. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 42 kind of serve as an example in wondering what to do with Jesus. The Bible says in that passage of Scripture in verse 47, John chapter 11, says this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe upon him. And listen, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish. And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the whole nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It serves as an example in wondering what to do with Jesus. You see, the fear of the council, of disturbance and grabbing the attention of the Romans, the last thing that the Sadducees wanted to do. So in light of this, verse 2 tells us that they were greatly annoyed. They were worked up. They were indignant. Why? According to verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to pay close attention, if you would. The apostles' teachings in the minds of the Sadducees were doing the very thing that they spent their energy trying to avoid, and that is revolution. The Sadducees tried to avoid getting things stirred up, disturbing the status quo. Because the Sadducees had their power, they had their wealth, they had their positions, courtesy of the Roman Empire, may I add, and all they wanted to do was protect what they had. And it meant destroying any revolution that came along their way. And there is a good chance, I believe, that the teaching of the apostles were stirring the revolutionary plot. Let me explain. The apostles taught the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But although the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the very idea of being a resurrected, having resurrection, brought revolutionary ideas. Dr. John Polhill says that the resurrection had an apocalyptic concept and carried messianic overtones in their mind. And when the Jews began to think about a long-awaited Messiah, they thought of what? Revolt. They thought of the overthrow of foreign lords, such as the Roman Empire. They thought of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. So when you start talking about resurrection, they start looking towards a Messiah. And to look towards a Messiah meant they were going to be independent of their oppressors, that they were going to have their own nation with their own king, with their own stability. You see what's going on in the minds? In their minds, the Sadducees were saying the apostles had to be stopped, and they were teaching about Jesus. The apostles were teaching about Jesus being the author of life, you remember? They taught that Jesus would be the new Moses, who would, by the way, bring a new exodus and a new deliverance. And verse 3 in our text tells us that they arrested the apostles and they put them in custody until the next day. I found this interesting. According to John MacArthur, the Jewish law did not permit trials at night. How interesting that in their zeal to kill Jesus, the Jews broke all the laws as they arrested him in the evening and put him on trial throughout the evening until the early mornings. Why? Because they hated his guts and they wanted him dead. But here, they decided to do it the right way. So in verse 4, we see something very encouraging. Look, but many of those who had heard the words believed, and the number of the men came to about what? 5,000. This is so encouraging for our day. Even in the midst of hatred and a devotion to destroy the church, the enemies of the gospel can't destroy it. The faithfulness of preaching, the unadulterated gospel, led to persecution, but my friends, it also led to a great following. It's not the church growth conferences that we need to be committed to, but the willingness of faithful preachers to preach despite the consequences. There must be an unwavering telling of the gospel and the making of disciples and the teaching of the nations by all believers. Right now, we have three separate groups going in that we believe that we are training disciples who can train disciples. In this group, we have about 10 to 12 people, three different discipleship groups that are meeting at different times, and they're strengthening their faith. They're learning to know what it means to sit still before God. They're becoming well-equipped Christians over this time period. And that's what we're called to do. The church, in verse 4, is continuing to grow in spite of the adversaries. And its growth is contributed to what? Preaching. Preaching that seems to be antiquated in the minds of so many today, but is the means of God to call out His children to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So there's the arrest of the apostles in 1 through 4, but there's the interrogation of the apostles in 5 through 12. Now, as the opposition increases, there are new players that come in the game. And they're coming against the apostles. Now, I want you to note something in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. It seems like the opposition continues to grow. There's more and more coming against the apostles. Now, two of those, we don't even know who they are, John and Alexander, but we are familiar with the other two, Annas and Caiaphas. You remember Annas was the high priest at one time? In fact, it's interesting that to note that he is called the high priest here, though he was not technically the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was. We saw it in John chapter 11. But Annas was a high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. He was a most powerful political figure among the Jews at the time. He had 5 sons, 1 grandson, and 1 son-in-law, all who had been acquired to the rank of the high priest. Caiaphas was a high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. He was a son-in-law of Annas. And so what we see is that why was Annas called the high priest? Because I think it's important that it's explained because the high priests retained their title and their membership in the Sanhedrin for life. Even after the removal of office, we sometimes see it when we designate a former president as President so-and-so, President so-and-so. They retain these titles. You see, it's the presence. You see, it's the presence of Annas and Caiaphas right here in the midst of this trial. All of these characters, these ones that in verse 5 and 6, they all reveal that there is a Jewish high council of 71 members, 24 priests, 24 elders, 22 scribes, and finally there is a high priest. And the council was known as the Sanhedrin. Or as you look through the book of the New Testament, it's called the council. The Sanhedrin exerted authority under the watchful eye of the Romans. The Romans gave them permission to do certain things. The Roman governor allowed the Sanhedrin considerable authority and considerable autonomy. It had jurisdiction over the matters of temple violation. And you see its presence throughout the scriptures and throughout the book of Acts. In fact, chapter 4 and chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and they took counsel. They took them to the council and the council took counsel as to how to kill them. And they allowed the apostles to be beat. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen appeared before this Sanhedrin that is here in our text. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in a hearing. The chief priests and the elders were part of that plot to have Paul assassinated as he was being led to another hearing. This Sanhedrin can be this council of religious leaders and political big shots of the day can be seen in the trial of Jesus himself. If you remember, it was a Sanhedrin that plotted to have Jesus killed in John chapter 11. Because Jesus stood in their way. It didn't matter to them whether he was the Messiah. They never wanted the truth. They asked if he was a Christ, but they didn't really care. It's a phenomenal thing as I begin to think about all the evidence that they had of Jesus. In John chapter 11, if you remember, they saw the most amazing thing that you could ever see, and that is the resurrection of a human life from the dead. Do you understand that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these Sadducees, this Sanhedrin actually witnessed a man who was dead, completely dead, and verified dead, and was raised to life, and yet chose not to embrace Jesus Christ? They didn't care about the truth. They plotted to have Jesus killed. The chief priests conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. And after the arrest, they brought Jesus before this council. And they used false witness to condemn Jesus. And they sent him to Pilate, and they pressured Pilate into pronouncing the sentence. The Sanhedrin didn't care about justice and righteousness. They were willing to dismiss God's law because of their hatred and their animosity of Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to the qualifications of the Mosaic law, would you? You have to have two credible witnesses were still required to establish guilt. The accused were entitled to a public trial. How was Jesus tried? At night. The Bible says, and when the morning was come, they were already through with their interrogations of Jesus. People were placed on trial who were entitled to a defense, to the right to call witness, to present evidence. Where was Jesus' opportunity? This is all from the Sanhedrin that we see here, this council that the apostles were before. They were supposed to meet in the temple in the trial of Jesus, but they met in Caiaphas' house. It was illegal to meet at night. It was illegal to meet in undue haste. It was illegal to seeking and bribing witnesses. You remember, they had to have witnesses to come against Jesus. It was illegal to neglect to warn the witnesses before they shall give evidence, or forcing the accused to testify against themselves. It is illegal to have the failure to release the prisoner when there was failure of argument or agreement between witnesses. If the witnesses didn't agree, there was no case. How can they get away with such injustices? If you remember, my friends, one of the first people that Jesus is brought to is this guy named Annas, the high priest, the retired high priest, or the high priest that was ousted. He was a high priest. In John 18:30, John records that the mob led Jesus to Annas, this guy that we see in our text. Scholars believe that Annas was doing what he was doing was seeking in that interrogation of Jesus. He was seeking evidence that would condemn Jesus. This wasn't a formal trial like Jesus was supposed to have. They weren't committed to the rules. They weren't committed to law and justice and fairness. I think that Annas had a vestal interest in Jesus. You know why? J.W. Shepherd brings out something very interesting about this guy named Annas, who was here on the day when the apostles came before him. Annas owned the famous bazaars of Annas, which ran a monopoly on the sale of animals for the sacrifices in the stalls of money changers. That's important. Do you know why? Because what did Jesus do on two different occasions with the animals and when he went to the temple? He overturned the money changers' tables. Shepherd says that it was a vested interest of this monopoly that Jesus had assailed in the first and second cleansing of the temple. From the day of the first cleansing of the temple, Jesus had incurred the eternal enmity of Annas. In other words, Jesus was bad for business for Annas. And Annas would forever hate his guts. They did all they could to entrap Jesus. They sent out emissaries, and they finally have him, and Jesus was led before their arch enemy for a preliminary hearing. They brought him before Annas, and which brought him before Caiaphas. It's interesting that you find these two people right here in this text, right? There's Caiaphas and Annas. The question is asked in verse 7. What then, when they set them in the midst and inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The question is asked, in other words, by what authority do you carry out this preaching and this teaching and these miracles? See, all of this is a challenge to them. It's a challenge to the Sanhedrin's authority, their wisdom, their education, their knowledge, their leadership. They're supposed to be the wise ones. They're the ones with all the scriptural knowledge. And they can't even discern that their Messiah is right in front of them. They can't even decipher that their prophets, that the Messiah's prophets are before them. What a question to ask. By what authority, by what name are you doing this? The question doesn't scare the apostles. You know what it actually does? It invites the apostles. It invites them to share the gospel. By what authority? By what power? He says, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me take this time to tell you of the greatest news that you'll ever hear. And this indeed is what the apostles did. And let me remind you that the apostles had a choice here. John Huss, who was burned at the stake alive, Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, Justin Martyr, Bonnie Witherell, all had a choice. Do I walk through this door knowing that trouble may come? Is it the pleasure? Is the pleasure that I seek for the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls greater than the pleasure that I seek for my own comfort in this life? And as Bonnie Witherell asked, how can I worry about my life when tens of thousands of people may die and face eternal damnation today? Church, be careful. Be careful that the God of this world doesn't lead you away from the God who made this world. And he does so insidiously. A little extra money here and added worldly trinket there to draw you in. A bigger house that you're going to buy, bigger house to keep clean, a larger yard to care for, another car to wash or work more hours to pay for, all become little harmless things, it seems, that keep us from walking through the door of opportunity to show the glory of God in the image of Christ. Be careful that the God of this world doesn't lead you away from the God who made this world. How would the apostles respond? If your faith is bigger than your fear, then you walk through that door knowing that God has ordained circumstances for His glory and for your good. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't walk through because we're strong. We don't carry out the ministry of the gospel because we're strong, but we're made strong. We don't walk through because we are convinced in ourselves that we have the charisma, that we have the intellect, that we have the sway or the influence, but because of what we see in verse 8, and we're almost finished. What we see in verse 8 is absolutely life-changing. And the Bible teaches us, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning. That's it. We already know that the Holy Spirit indwelled them, chapter 2. But now the Spirit who lives in them will indeed empower them. And the fact that God the Spirit is going to use Peter for his service is an indicator that Peter was walking with the Lord. To be filled with the Spirit speaks of being used by God Himself. And my friends, the only Christian who is going to be used by God is the one who is in a good fellowship with God. In other words, when sin begins to enter our life, we walk out of fellowship with God. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the fact that the Bible says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit tells me that Peter was living in confession and repentance, and he had a clean slate before God. It tells me that sin had been confessed and repented of in his life, that the conscience has been made clean through confession and repentance in the blood of Jesus Christ. No grieving of the Spirit, Holy Spirit here, because of hidden sin. Peter and John were pure vessels, ready to be used and meet for the Master's use. So the Holy Spirit filled them. That's it. That's some of the greatest news we as Christians could hear, that He indwells us, and at the same time, He can fill us and empower us. And as the Holy Spirit filled Him, the Bible says He then said to them, because the Holy Spirit filled Him, He was able to say to them with power and authority given by the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is our power source, we speak. When the Holy Spirit is our power source, we move and we pray. And we travel and we give. And we show compassion. Then we express love. The promised Spirit of God is doing exactly what He came to do. He came to be the presence of God among us, the very power of God among us, the presence of the resurrected and the ascended Jesus is with them. And by that presence and through that power, the apostles are making known the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, if you could hear the words that Jesus spoke to His apostles, I think it is very rewarding and helpful. He says in John chapter 14, just listen, He says to His disciples on the end, right before His passion, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You will know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans." That's encouraging in light of what we see Peter going through and the apostles going through. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you will also live. And in that day, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." We see in verses 25 to 26, Jesus says, "And these things have I spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And He says in chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, He says these words, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And finally, in verses 22 and in verses 12, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, but He will not speak of His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it forever." That's what Jesus is telling them about, and that's what they're experiencing right now. Do you see the connection? The apostles are not alone. They're not self-sufficient. They're not trying to hang on. They have God as their power source. He is His very presence, His very power is in them. We lose sight of that as Christians. Bible teaches us, Peter said, "Let it be known." Present active imperative. This is a command. "Let it be known that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth," three times he uses a formula. This formula, what he says next is very interesting. He says, "Let it be known," let it be all be known to you, all the people of Israel, "by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you well." Three times he uses the formula, "You killed Him, but God raised Him." Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. "You killed Him, but God raised Him." What does Peter say? He has an opportunity. They ask them a question, he's going to answer their question. "By what power, by what authority, by what name do you do these things?" Well, let me tell you, He is Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, you killed, but God raised Him. Do you not see how that made them cringe? Do you know why? They don't even believe in the resurrection. And you're telling me that He was raised? The very one that you killed, God raised up. What does Peter tell them? He tells them the truth. The truth about them, that they're unjust, they're malicious, they're murderers. And he tells them the truth about Christ in closing. He says in verse 11, he says this, "This Jesus, that you crucified and God raised up is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, the leaders of the nation, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's the first thing. This idea behind the stone and the cornerstone looks to Jesus Christ as being the foundation of the believer's faith. The cornerstone is a large stone that is laid at the corner that binds two walls together to give it strength. And someone has said that used symbolically, it is used as a symbol of strength and prominence in the Bible. The builders, who were the leaders of the nation, rejected this cornerstone. They rejected the very rock on which God's people are to be built. Peter, no doubt, had Psalm 118, verse 22, and the people were very familiar with it, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The people, when they heard Peter say this, you've rejected the cornerstone? Automatically, they think of Messiah. They think of a king. They think of revolution. They think of becoming their own power. But they're thinking of the Messiah. And who does Peter say that the cornerstone is that you're rejecting? It is none other than Jesus Christ, the one that you killed, but God raised to life. The cornerstone is the only salvation for men. And that's why he can close in verse 12 with unequivocally one of the greatest verses in all of the New Testament. And there is salvation. Now, whatever you think of salvation, the Jews had in their mind perhaps an idea of salvation of deliverance from their oppressors, right? But he says, I want to tell you what genuine salvation is. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. For there is no other name given in heaven, given among men, by which men must be saved. The salvation here is not from a political foe or victory or freedom from a military messiah. Peter is revealing that the same religious leaders who murdered Jesus are the same ones who need deliverance from their sin. Both from sin's power and from its authority. There is victory, and there is freedom, and there is deliverance. There is salvation, if you would, but from a much greater captive, which is sin, that captures every man's heart, that every man is born into this slavery to sin. And Peter is saying, I want you Sadducees, you Sanhedrin, to know that you can try to kill Jesus, but he's alive. And you can try to kill his message, but it is alive. And you need to know that the same one that you killed can save. And when he saves to the uttermost. What man needs is salvation. What happens when there is repentance and faith? There is salvation, deliverance from the power and the destructive nature of sin. I trust that you have been encouraged this morning. To not run from the trouble that the gospel brings, but to embrace it, because through trouble the church grows. And what you will see possibly in our time is a great falling away of people. As persecution increases and times get harder for the church, you mark my words, you will see people flee. You will see them flee from their so-called profession of faith. And in those moments of persecution, their church membership really means nothing. If by church membership what we mean is by writing your name on a card and being part of an organization, but the fact that you are a true child of God, you are a member of His church. the bride of Christ. I would encourage you today to not let the signs of the times distort your vision of ministry, to distort the beauty of the resurrected Christ. Don't run. Embrace this, that Jesus Christ and God is refining us through the trials, to the fires, to the persecution that will come for Christians. You better make certain your faith is solid. God, give us grace. Let's pray together. We are grateful, my God, for your tender, compassionate mercies. I'm thankful for the testimony of my brothers in Christ, Peter and John, to not be fearful to walk through the door. They weren't fearful because they realized God was in them. And I pray and trust that you would impress upon every single one of us this morning the realization God is in us. And I want to say I am sorry for the times where I have rested on my own abilities. Empower your church in these difficult days to show your glory, show the glory of God in the image of Christ, that as we look to Christ, we see the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen and amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. Enjoy your day, please.